Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
We are coming now in the last part of the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, to the final words of Christ to the general public before his crucifixion, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and of course during the course of that time he spoke some words that were heard by the general public. But as far as preaching to the crowds, this is pretty much the end of the story. He's been doing it now for 3 years. Some have believed. Many have rejected. And yet he continues to proclaim truth, which, if received, will bring that believing person into salvation, into the glories of life eternal with Jesus Christ forever and ever. And for those who reject, it will place them under greater condemnation. They are already under condemnation, but further unbelief, further rejection, further rebellion simply adds to the indictment, the list of sins for which the unbeliever will be condemned and judged and punished justly by Almighty God. And yet Christ graciously continues to proclaim truth to those who are uninclined to receive it. And so we want to continue in this passage today, which is the first Sunday of 2022. Thank you for joining us on this Sunday, January 2. Thank you, those of you who supported us financially during the previous year, and we are in need of your continued support into the new year. Now, because of the holidays, I'm sure there are some of you who were off schedule and perhaps, though you normally hear the broadcast, did not hear it over the last Sunday or two, so let me quickly run through what we have in chapter 12 up until we come to our passage for today. The chapter opens with Christ being anointed at Bethany 6 days before Passover. That was a wonderful occasion, but because there were so many people that were drawn to him, primarily because of the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead shortly prior to this, the Jews were determined not only to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus. Think about that. That is just mind-boggling. If he raised Lazarus from the dead, then he clearly has the power over death. So what will be accomplished by putting him to death? Now, of course, we recognize that their blind determination to put Christ to death is also in the design of God, because Jesus needs to be put to death for the sins of believers. He will become the sacrifice for sins. And so the blind rage and fury and rebellion and the hostility of unbelieving sinners actually works perfectly hand in hand with God's eternal plan, as do all of the ragings of men against Almighty God. Why do the heathen rage? We read in Psalm chapter 2, and the nations imagine a vain thing, as if they could overthrow God. But that is the determination of sinful hearts. We will not submit to the rule of God. And that, of course, is what they cried in regard to Jesus Christ. We will not have this man to reign over us. And so they plotted to put Lazarus to death because he was such a powerful testimony to the amazing power of Jesus Christ. But they weren't willing to submit to that authority and power. So they're going to put Lazarus to death, the ultimate testimony to who Jesus was. And they're going to put Jesus to death if they can. Now, they've been trying to do that for more than 2 years, unsuccessfully. But, yes, this time God is going to remove the obstacles and allow them to carry out their sinful purposes because it is necessary that he die upon the cross. So all of that begins in, or is the beginning, I should say, of John chapter 12. But then Christ begins to speak to the multitudes. He predicts his death upon the cross. He proclaims the fact that though he tells the truth, many will not believe him, even quoting the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 53, who himself felt the same frustration as he proclaimed truth, and most people rejected it. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And Christ quotes that, or John actually quotes that, to describe what's going on with Jesus Christ. But there were some, even among the Pharisees, who did believe. We read this in verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For, and this explanation, it puts it all in context and answers the questions, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. When all we have is the account of verse 42, we're left wondering. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Question. Are these true believers or not? They believed in him. They were unwilling to confess him openly, but they were believing in their heart. They could be categorized as what we sometimes call secret disciples of Christ. They believed in him, but they weren't willing to openly confess him because in doing so they would be put out of the synagogue. They would be excommunicated from the synagogue, and they weren't willing to pay that price. And then we read in verse 43, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now that really clarifies it, doesn't it? No, this isn't saving faith, is it? Because saving faith will not value the praise of men more than the praise of God. We all struggle with these things. We struggle with the opinions of men more than we should, but we do. It's not comfortable to be ill thought of by others, and there's always the question of how do I be a witness to people who are so hostile to me? I want to reach them with the gospel of Christ, and so I've got to be careful that I don't offend them unnecessarily, and that's exactly true. But the key word there is unnecessarily, and we need the grace and the wisdom to understand that the gospel itself is a, listen to me now, necessary offense. That's not an unnecessary one. That's a necessary offense. Everyone who is confronted with the gospel must either believe it or reject it. It is a necessary offense to those who are unwilling to believe it. They don't like it. They find it offensive. And their hostility covers a great range from mild to intense, but along that range, there are going to be a lot of people who act out their hostility, and we can become the objects not only of scorn and ridicule and of being ill thought of, and that in itself is hard to take for all of us, and particularly so for some who desire so much to be well thought of, who desire so much to be popular, who desire so much to fit in, who desire so much to have people to think well of them, and here they are, Christians, believing in Christ, and that is, according to Scripture, not an incidental matter. It is a necessary offense to those who themselves will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. So this is a very important issue, not only in Christ's day, but in our day. I wonder how many professing Christians are not true Christians because they're willing enough to confess Christ among their Christian friends when they go to church, among people who are welcoming and favorable and encouraging and confirming of that position, but are unwilling to openly declare their faith in the workplace and at school and among people that they know are going to be hostile. They're not willing to do that. That's a concerning situation, dear friend. That's a bad sign. That's more problematic than many people realize because, back to verse 43, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And I remember the words of Jesus Christ that said, "Whosoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever, listen to me, whoever denies me before men," that's the same as not confessing him before men. You can see that by the parallel, by the opposites. He tells us of two situations, those who confess him before men and those who are unwilling to confess him before men. And whoever is unwilling to confess me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. How is anyone going to be saved if Jesus denies you before his Father? If Jesus says, this one does not belong to me. If Jesus says, this one is not a Christian, he may not enter into heaven's splendors. How will anyone get to heaven if he's not willing to openly confess Christ? Are you listening to me? You better think about this soberly and seriously. Then verse 44, we read, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe them, I do not judge him, for I did not come into the world but to save the world. I did not come rather to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one, or he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak." There's a lot in that statement of Christ. We could say that sermon of Christ, short, but wow, is it packed full of truth. And so Christ first begins by giving us a clear understanding of God and the nature of the Godhead, because he tells us of the absolute unity between the Father and the Son. The Jews had their concepts of who God was right, what God was like, the nature of God. Some of their concepts were right, some were wrong. You say, well, they based them all on Scripture. Yeah, but that doesn't mean they understood Scripture correctly in every case. And it's the same thing today. Many people today have their concepts of God. Some of them are right and some of them are wrong. The question is not, are you a believer? The question is, what do you believe? Are you believing truth? It's not, do you believe in something? The question is, what do you believe in? Do you believe in the revelation that God has given? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? What is the object of your faith? And he tells us here, Jesus does, that he came to reveal God. God was manifested in the flesh. In the flesh. Who's that? That's Jesus. God was manifested in the flesh. You got that? Don't deny that. You can't be a Christian. You can't go to heaven denying that. The Bible clearly reveals it. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God manifested or revealed in the flesh. And what does the God, man, God, who came down from heaven and robed himself in human flesh and was therefore fully man but also fully God, what does he say about the nature of God? Well, he says, those who believe in me believe not in me only, but also in the Father as well. But those who do not believe in me, the man, Jesus, then you don't believe in God, even if you think you do. If you believe in God, truly, accurately, you must believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, who said, remember, in John chapter 14, we haven't gotten there quite yet, but you know the passage well, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the way to God, because Jesus is God who came to show us the Father. And that, of course, opens up this whole mysterious doctrine of the Trinity, the triune Godhead. But to fail to believe in Jesus is to fail to truly believe in Jehovah or Yahweh, the one true God. There are a lot of concepts about God, but there's only one true God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, and that's why he has given us Scripture, and that's why he's given us his Son, to reveal himself to us, if we will receive the revelation. But if we reject what he has revealed and insist upon believing in a different God, someone that does not conform to the revelation that God has given us, then what are we doing? We are worshiping an idol, not one made out of wood and stone and gold and silver, but one that is made out of ideas and concepts which are man-made instead of divinely revealed. And so we have manufactured our own ideas about God, our own concepts of who we think God is, and basically what we think he ought to be like, what we want him to be, the kind of God that we would be happy to believe in, and we'll confess, we will proclaim, we will assert that we are believers, we believe in God, but if it's not this one, the one that Jesus is speaking of, then it is of no avail. It's a false religion. It's a pagan religion. It's a damning religion, one that will divert you from the truth that you need for the salvation of your soul. And God has not only revealed himself, but he has indicated by various means evidences whereby we can know the genuineness of this revelation. And wisdom applies these, and folly disregards them. And here it is. Here is Jesus Christ talking to this crowd, prior to his crucifixion, having just raised Lazarus from the dead, and they know that. They've come out, many of them, to view him, to get a look at him, because of that very report. They know Lazarus. He's well known in the community. And they know he died, and they were, many of them, probably present at his funeral, and they know he was buried, and they know that he was in the grave several days, and then this Jesus of Nazareth comes and raises him from the dead. And how can you deny that evidence? How can you reject that evidence? How can you look at that and say, I don't believe this one came from God. I don't believe this one represents the one true God. How do you come to a conclusion by that unless you are willingly, willfully blind, willfully stubborn, willfully unbelieving? How indeed? And so Jesus tells us here that our main purpose in religion is to investigate thoroughly, to know God and to enjoy him forever, as the Catechism says. He who sees me sees him who sent me, verse 45. That's it. He who sees me sees him who sent me. The chief duty of man is, number one, to know God, the true God, to come to a knowledge of the truth. The revelation is there. Look at it, examine it, believe it, and through it come to know the one true God. The chief duty of man is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. It was Augustine who said something like this, "Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and we can find no rest until we find that rest in Thee." There it is. The God who made us to have fellowship with Himself has now gone to incredible lengths to rescue us in our sinful rebellion that separated us from God and ruined us from being able to know Him and to enjoy Him forever. God has gone to incredible lengths to rescue us out of that condition by giving us His Son, who will take upon Himself the punishment for our sins and will impute to us the perfect righteousness which God demands to all who will believe. And there it is. And when we come to know Him, then we find our purpose for existence, our reason for being, our raison d'être, to know the reason why we have been created. Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and we can find no rest until we find that rest in Thee. So whoever sees me, says Jesus, whoever beholds me is the idea, looks intently and attentively and carefully and studiously and sees with appreciation. Whoever sees me sees God. Like Jesus said to Philip in John chapter 14, "Philip, have you been so long with me that you don't know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father." This is the way you come to know God. This is the way you come to see God. If you behold Christ with the eye of faith, you will behold God. And obviously that's not a matter of seeing Him physically, as these people actually could, because He was with them physically, but as we cannot, because He's not with us physically. But we're not left without the ability to behold Him. How do we behold Him? By seeing Him in Scripture, by receiving the revelation which He has given, by looking intently at what the Bible tells us about Him, by seeing Him in that way and believing on Him in that way. And when we behold Christ in that way, we behold God. And if you would know God, give careful attention to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the best and fullest expression of God. And the only way, of course, to behold Christ is in Scripture. And Scripture reveals many things about God, but the Bible also makes it clear that the ultimate revelation of God is Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh and revealed the Father in a fullness that other revelations in Scripture did not rise to. They showed us some things about God, but didn't rise to the fullness of the revelation that we have in Jesus Christ. And now we have Christ who has come, and we have an infallible, perfect record of His coming and what He was like and who He is. And if we will look at that, we will know God. We will know God. And how do you study Jesus Christ in order to come to know God? We'll study what the Scripture says about His life, what He did. Study what the Scripture says about His words, what He said. Study what the Scripture says about His person. You find some amazing statements in the epistles about who this one is. Study these things, and you will know who Jesus Christ is. But if you assume that you know all you need to know about Him, and you move on to other things, as I'm afraid some people do, and don't give careful examination to the revelation of Jesus Christ, then it is possible that you will know some things about Him, but miss Him, because you really haven't beheld Him. You haven't really looked at Him for who He is, and therefore you have fallen short of the revelation of God, who gave a revelation in Jesus Christ so that we could come to know Him. My wife and I used to vacation at a certain place that we haven't been to now for several years, but for many years we went to the same place year after year. We found in the earlier years a hard time finding a a place to worship when we were there on Sunday. And we visited this place and visited that place. And then there came to one of the churches very near to where we were a minister that I knew. And even though he was of a different denomination and so forth, I knew him because he had pastored here in Alamance County, North Carolina, and I had come to know him as a Bible-believing man. We would call him an evangelical believer, even though he pastored in a denomination in which many of the ministers were no evangelical believers at all, but he was. He had that reputation in the community, and I had talked to him personally. In fact, the time came when his strong Bible-centered message became a problem in the church that he was pastoring, even though it was a more rural church and more conservative than some of the city churches, but nevertheless it became a problem, and he actually pulled away from that church and from that denomination and established an independent church of people who were like-minded, but it did not succeed, and then I lost track of him. He left our area, and then lo and behold, we found out that he had re-entered the denomination that he had left and been assigned to this church where we vacationed. And we went to hear him and were blessed by doing so. And we did that for a year or two, I forget exactly, but then we came back one year and he'd moved on. It was a denomination that tended to rotate their pastors quite frequently. And so he'd moved on to another location, even though he had built up this church rather dramatically. He had built a new building. The church had really thrived under his ministry like it never had before. It had always been a struggling little church. And now it was a thriving church, but on he moved. I don't know how long he'd been there, maybe 3 or 4 years. I've really lost track because it's been a while ago. But we still went there the next time we came on vacation because we assumed because he was a Bible-believing man, surely they would have appointed to this congregation that showed evidence of appreciating and responding to a Bible-believing preacher. They would have assigned somebody similar. But alas, that was not the case. And I won't go into all the details, but I just remember how grieved I was hearing this man talk about Jesus in terms that were contrary to what the Scripture reveals. He had an idea about Jesus, but it wasn't the Jesus of the Bible. And oh, how difficult that was to sit through that painful service and that painful sermon where Jesus Christ was misrepresented. A Christ that, if believed in, would never save anyone. A manifestation of Christ, a concept about Jesus Christ that was totally contrary and misleading, and we left that service grieved and did not go back to that church again. And we later found another church that was acceptable for the rest of the time that we vacationed in that area. But you see, there's a lot of that today. You've got to study what the Bible says about Jesus. You can't take anybody else's word for it totally. I'm not saying don't pay any attention to preachers who are given the task of proclaiming the Word of God, but you need to realize they don't all proclaim the truth as it is given. Some misrepresent it. There are true teachers and false teachers, just like in the Old Testament, there were true prophets and false prophets. You better examine for yourself the life of Christ and the words of Christ, that you might be able to properly come to understand God Almighty. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.